This is Brian Taylor, and this is number 5 in a series of 7 talks for the course The Empty Way, Zen Buddhism and Contemplative Christianity. In chapter 6 of the book we're reading by Robert Kennedy, it's about the incarnation, the unity of the divine and the human. And in the ox herding series, the image this week is the herder who rides home on the ox. The herder and the ox are one. Kennedy speaks about non-dualism. Non-dualism in terms of self and God, self and others, the individual and the world, that these differences can be distinguished, but they're not separate. We are neither identical, nor are we different. He says, instead, we are one. We are not identical, nor are we different. We are one. In this is the harmonizing of the relative and the absolute. In the relative sense, we are different, but in the absolute sense, we are not. It brings in some very helpful Christian illustrations on the subject, which I will do as well. There's plenty in the Christian tradition about union with God, but it's often cast aside in the more popular theology that has been pretty much entrenched since the Middle Ages, the theology of our sinfulness and utter distance from a remote God who is nothing like human beings. God is wholly other, and we can't possibly know any union with God, except in some invisible, unknown way through the cross of Christ. But there's so much more in Christian tradition from the very beginning all the way through that teaches about union in a more positive way. In the earliest Christian scriptures, which is Paul's writings, his letters, of course, Paul presents this theology of the atonement and being cut off from God. That's true. And he's known as being somewhat moralistic and exclusive. I think Paul was a very complicated person. And he also had, however, a side to him that was very mystical. I think he had his contemplative, mystical moments, and he expressed those in some of his letters to the churches. He said things like, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." He uses the metaphors of being clothed in Christ, that we have the mind of Christ, that we are members of Christ's body. And he prays in the letter to the Ephesians that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so there's this sense of union in Paul that is woven throughout some of his other things that he says. Well, we see it most clearly in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, at Jesus' trial. There's a defense against, he makes his own defense against blasphemy, where he has said, or others have said about him, that he is the Son of God. And in his defense, he refers to Psalm 82, which he quotes by saying, "Is it not written in your law, God said you are gods?" And so there's a sense in which the human is divine. And then most clearly in the priestly prayer for the disciples, found in chapter 17, when he prays that they all may be one. "As you and the Father are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one, as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one." Or as John Lennon put it more succinctly in I Am the Walrus, but back to Jesus. In the priestly prayer, there's a mystery in these words about unity between everyone and God and Jesus. And this mystery is often reduced, I think, in our tradition to a statement on church unity, that when he's saying that we are one or should be one, that therefore we as Christian brothers and sisters in our various churches ought to get along. That church unity is all he's really talking about. But it's pretty clear that Jesus is speaking more broadly about unity with God, with Christ, with human beings, fully one, that the glory of God is fully shared by all. Now, this teaching of union echoes through the sacraments as well, with Christ, union with Christ in baptism, where it is said, you are marked as Christ's own forever after the baptism takes place. We are certainly one with Christ in the Eucharist. We talk about corporately being the body of Christ, but we also talk about receiving the body of Christ into our own personal body. This physical intermingling, you can't get more intimate than that. We are taking in Christ's body into our body, and it's mingling physically. In the Roman Catholic churches, at the time of distribution, when people receive the body and blood of Christ, the priest often says, behold what you are, become what you receive. In church history, we see this theme woven throughout as well. The early church fathers were, many of them, contemplatives, the ones who formed the core doctrines of the church, as we'll talk about later here, as I'll talk about later on here, that one of the favorite statements of these contemplative theologians was that God became human so that human could become gods. So there's a sense of union there in this mystery. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, there's this notion of theosis, which literally means divinization or deification, becoming God. And that's done through contemplative prayer, through a mystical union that happens in the silence and in the mantra of the Jesus prayer that's used. Throughout the Middle Ages, in the monastic life, many contemplatives spoke about union with God, and they often did as a kind of a progression of the spiritual life, a progression in the life of prayer that moved from first purgation, which was repentance, calling to mind one's faults and sins and ways in which we separate ourselves from God, and then moving from purgation to illumination, which is learning about the faith, learning about prayer, how to pray, learning about what is taught by Jesus in the Gospels, illuminating our life with the truth that God reveals. And then moving from illumination to union, where repentance and intellectual understanding are left behind, and what it remains is a silent connection with God in prayer that is known as divine union. Well, there's several problems with this notion of union that have come up over the ages. The first in contemplative prayer in terms of union with God is that, especially in the Middle Ages, but even now, it's often thought of as a kind of ladder of ascent to achieve a kind of enlightenment. And that only a very few really advanced people who have been, you know, beating their heads against the wall of prayer for decades might reach it. And they have to be very, very holy people. And God knows I'm not like that, and you're not like that. So how could we ever achieve union with God? We might have glimpses of it once in a while, but we're mostly separate. And maybe the saints have union with God, a few of them. This is also true, this kind of problem with the idea of union is true in Zen too, in some of the ways in which Zen is presented, as if enlightenment is this sort of far off goal that only a few people might reach if they're really ambitious and really work hard and sort of have the natural tendencies towards that. Now contrast that view of union with what Thomas Merton said one time. At any moment, we can break through to the underlying unity that is God's gift in Christ. At any moment, we can break through to the underlying unity that is God's gift in Christ. Now, this sounds strikingly similar to the kind of the talk about enlightenment that one finds in the Soto Zen tradition, which emphasizes the inherent Buddha nature, the inherent enlightenment that is there from the beginning, that one opens up to and experiences through even one's very first time of sitting in meditation, in Zazen, that the posture itself, as Shunryu Suzuki has said in previous talks I mentioned this, that the posture itself and the simplicity of silence and being present with the breath is enlightenment, and that this unity is inherent and already present. Now, a second problem with union in the Christian tradition is, especially in the Christian tradition, is that we kind of image this union as a relationship between two different beings, which inevitably becomes dualistic. I'm over here, separate from God, and God is over there, and the spiritual task is somehow to get from here to there, from me to God, and to create some kind of a union between the two separate entities. And I don't even know how to make sense out of that. I mean, it's just confusing. The third problem with union, I think, is that sometimes we hear it in the form of different versions of what is called monism, that all is one substance and there are only distinctions in superficial appearance. This is a popular philosophy of early Greek and other times, and some Christians have kind of taken it on, that we melt into God and disappear, that somehow we merge into this infinite energy field, and we're no longer separate beings like we used to be. And that kind of a union, well, again, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me. It seems to make sense to people on a philosophical level, or perhaps to schizophrenics who have left their understanding of individual human self behind, and they consider themselves having become God and having become Christ entirely, as if they can speak and act as God or Christ. And the fourth and last problem with union is the relative truth of common sense, that not everything is in union with God. If it were, how could Hitler have come into being? Why is there evil if everything's in union with God? Or to look at oneself and say, well, you know, I'm not a schizophrenic, I'm not God, I'm not a tree. One of my favorite jokes from my kids' preschool days was where they would ask me if I'm an orange. And I'd say, are you an orange? And they'd say, no. And then they'd break up into laughter. So in a relative sense, you know, common sense, there is difference. But the Buddhist teaching of non-duality offers a different perspective on union. Non-duality is based upon several things that really deal with this. One of them is the notion of dependent co-arising. And dependent co-arising is simply the teaching that everything is moving together in a process of coming into being, mutual influence, change, death, reappearance. Everything influences everything else. Everything arises together. We know this from say a child growing up. They come physically out of the mother. They come socially out of a family and a context and a history and a culture and other experiences with other people. And all of those things shape this person as they are becoming. And in turn, this new person shapes other people around them. And so individuals cannot be separated in how they become. And so it is with everything in the universe. All people arise together. The natural world around us certainly intermingles and influences from different parts of nature. Human society evolves together inseparably. Friends evolve together inseparably. So This is dependent co-arising, which is a form of non-duality. And I want to read something from a book by Reb Anderson, who was the former abbot of the San Francisco Zen Center. He wrote a book called Being Upright, Zen Meditation and the Buddhist Precepts. The quote is a bit long, but it's really worth it in terms of what I'm talking about here. It begins, "The fundamental delusion of human beings is the belief that we exist separately and independently from the rest of the universe. There is the whole universe, a human thinks, plus something, and that something is me. Once we misunderstand ourselves in this way, it is inevitable that we will be primarily concerned with this isolated, precious self. But when you understand how all things rise together, you shift from viewing yourself as acting upon and realizing all things to a new vision of seeing all things coming forth and realizing you. You change from thinking on behalf of only yourself to thinking on behalf of all things." End quote. But then Reb describes how this understanding has a universal dimension and not just interpersonal. He goes on, "Our ancestors taught that the entire universe echoes and resonates with every one of our actions. All things are so deeply connected that at the precise moment when you are just yourself, the entire universe is just itself. When you realize yourself, all things are realized. Being realized, you are liberated from suffering. When you are liberated, the grasses and trees, mountains and rivers, and all beings are liberated. When all living beings are liberated, you are liberated." End quote. So this is a wonderful image of a non-dual unity with all reality, all beings, even the physical world, through the teaching of dependent co-arising. But this non-duality is paradoxical in Buddhism. It's not just we're all one. It's not a kind of monism. Because one of the phrases that's used often in Buddhism is not two and not one. This is, of course, a statement of negation, which in the Christian tradition we call apophatic, which tends to describe what God isn't rather than what God is. And the apophatic way says it's better to say what it isn't rather than what it is. But some teachers prefer to put it in the positive way and find an integration of the two and one. That there are distinctions between people in nature, between the relative and common reality and the ultimate reality, but not separation. Distinctions, but not separation. Shunryu Suzuki, in his book Zen Mind, Beginner's Mind, says this, "Strictly speaking, there are no separate individual existences. There are just many names for one existence. But sometimes people put stress on oneness, and this is not our understanding. We do not emphasize any point in particular, even oneness. Oneness is valuable, but variety is also wonderful. Ignoring variety, people emphasize the one absolute existence, but this is a one-sided understanding. In this understanding, there is a gap between variety and oneness, but oneness and variety are the same thing. So oneness should be appreciated in each existence." End quote. The Spanish mystic of the late Middle Ages, John of the Cross, wrote of this paradox of not two and not one in the ascent of Mount Carmel. "Union with God," he said, "comes to pass when God grants the soul this supernatural favor, that all the things of God and the soul are one in participant transformation. And the soul seems to be God rather than a soul, and indeed is God by participation. Although it is true that its natural being, though thus transformed, is as distinct from the being of God as it was before. End quote. So the soul is distinct from God, but one in participant transformation, he says. Well, there are several effects of this, embracing this paradox of not two and not one. This non-dualistic view of both at once allows for the paradox of perfection and imperfection. We are human, distinct from God, and so we are imperfect. And yet we are also God, and so there is perfection. Shunryu Suzuki said this, "Nothing we see or hear is perfect, but right there in the imperfection is perfect reality." Or as Yogi Berra said, "If the world were perfect, it wouldn't be." This paradox of non-duality is also known through physics. Physics holds many contradictions together and says yes to both at the same time, and can prove it through testing. And one of those contradictions is the wave and the particle, that subatomic matter can be measured and therefore experienced as a particle, and it can be measured and therefore experienced as waves. So reality is complex, and the best expressions of physical reality hold contradictory descriptions and understandings together, because that expresses its complexity, its mystery. The non-dualistic view is also helpful in terms of our own personal contradictions. We can be a very good person who has vicious thoughts, and the one doesn't cancel out the other. Our goodness doesn't mean that we're not going to have vicious thoughts, and the fact that we have vicious thoughts doesn't necessarily mean that we're not a good person. As Shunryu Suzuki said, "Each of you is perfect the way you are, and you can use a little improvement." This is very similar to the common Christian phrase you hear all the time, "God loves you just the way you are, but God loves you too much to leave you that way." Well, Christian doctrine, fairly early on, embraced the paradox of God and human being one and also different at the same time. In the first 400 years of the Church, the primary theological debate centered around the dual nature of Christ, the Incarnation, that he was both human and divine. And for those 400 years, some groups said that Jesus was human only, who was adopted by God or used by God, or some of, you know, many other permutations of that. And others said that Jesus was divine and only appeared to be human, only appeared to suffer on the cross, and so forth. And the question arises, why was the early Church obsessing over this for four centuries? And why were there such ardent and sometimes violent debates going on about it? And why couldn't they resolve it a little more quickly than 400 years? Well, I think it's because this debate was really about human beings. We seem to share, to participate, as John of the Cross said, in the transcendent glory of God. That seems to be a part of who we are. It is inherent, it is within. It's not just an external experience that we might glimpse once in a while, like a pretty sunset. It is a part of us. And yet, we are so human. We have failings, we make mistakes, we do stupid things, we are clearly imperfect. So how can we be both at the same time? And I think this question was centered around the debate of Jesus, humanity and divinity. Well, it was resolved, if you can call a paradox a resolution, at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, in a statement which is called the definition of the union of the divine and human natures in the person of Christ. And this is what it says, that Jesus Christ is recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. One of perhaps the best kept secrets is that Christianity is at its foundation in its core doctrines that were developed in the early church by contemplative theologians. It is at its foundation contemplative and mystical. Throughout Scripture, in its core theology, in its sacraments. And I would say this despite the frequent claim that Christian teaching consists merely of moral laws that we're bound to obey and doctrines that we're bound to believe as philosophical precepts. Another way of framing the core Christian message is much more mystical, which is that we are one with God in Christ, and yet we are distinct. We are perfect and we are imperfect. And so in the life of faith, we become who we already are. Now, as I've done before, I'd like to guide you into a way of doing contemplative prayer where we might experience directly what I've been talking about with words. You might want to pause at this point and pick up the recording again when you're ready to do the meditation. And what I have to say is really a prelude to your meditation itself. Something to guide you into the silence. You begin with the breath and your body and the world and the world around you, the sounds that are in your environment, light and shadow, the movement outside. As much as possible, an expansive and spacious awareness. As thoughts arise, consider them like a kind of contraction from the spaciousness, like an involuntary muscle contracting all on its own. The brain contracts around a thought, a memory, a fantasy. And then as you notice what you're doing, you release the contraction and return to spaciousness. You are human, and so you contract around human thoughts, feelings, and attachments, where your feeling and your concern seem to be separated into a little compartment by themselves. You will never stop doing this. But you are also divine, and so you have the capacity to expand into big mind, into God, where all is one and interrelated. Contraction and expansion, closing down and opening up. It's all the same, and we are, as Shunryu Suzuki says, like a swinging door between small and big, human and divine. He also says that we are constantly losing our balance against a background of perfect balance. This is a great description of what happens in meditation. There's this background of perfect balance in front of which we're constantly losing our balance. In your meditation, try to have confidence that even when you habitually contract, the expansive spaciousness of God is still in the background. And perhaps you can learn to experience both at the same time. Like having a conversation with a friend in a public place. You're paying attention to what is close at hand, the conversation, but you're also aware of the breeze in the trees, perhaps a siren off in the distance, other people's conversations. Two levels at once. And so in meditation, we might be able to experience both levels at once. Our thoughts and the spaciousness. The stumbling in the foreground and the balance in the background. Humanity and divinity.